Good morning. As we get to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, we're at the end of Jacob's life. Much of this book has been teaching surrounding his life and the life of his family. And as he begins to gather his sons for the final blessing, we remember that a prophetic blessing in this culture was considered to be exactly that, prophetic. Predictive of the things that would happen in the future. It was a traditional blessing in ancient cultures in the Middle East. And here he's following the example set by his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, who did likewise. Now, the blessing was expected to be divinely inspired, but also prophetic concerning the future. So, the sons are gathered around wondering, what will their father say about the things that will happen in and through their lives in and throughout their lifetime? We're just going to look at a few of the blessings that Jacob had for his 12 sons in this chapter. But this practice of blessing, the blessing that's extended to those when you're planning to leave them behind, that can happen when someone is parting just for a period of time. They'll bestow a blessing, generally the older person upon the younger. It also happens at the end of someone's life when they gather their family around and they know that they'll soon be in heaven, but before they go, they give a blessing. But in the case of the patriarchs, their blessing was, as we've said, predictive. So here he has gathered his sons, ready to bless them with the patriarchal blessing. And with that, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire a blessing. And there was a time in Jacob's life where he wouldn't let go of you until you blessed him. We ask that you would bless us. We don't want to let go. We desperately need you. We desire to hear from you today, to be encouraged in our walk and in our relationship with you. And Lord, while we are excited about the future and all that you have for us in and through our lives, we also desire to hear from you as to how it relates to us, your will, how you desire to work in and through our lives in the future, and what things you have in store for us, what blessings you may desire to work in and through our hearts, that we might be obedient to your will and work in concert with your desire for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by looking just at verses 1 and 2, and that sort of sets us up and sets the stage. It says in chapter 49 of the book of Genesis in verse 1, "Then Jacob called for his sons and said, 'Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come.'" Now just imagine that you're about to say goodbye to your father and you're about to hear things that would predict through the power of the Spirit your life and the things that you may accomplish. He says in verse 2, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." And so there is this waiting as the sons are all gathered around their father. And then he begins with Reuben. Now let's read Reuben and his blessing. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor Tim, I thought you said this was supposed to be a blessing. Well, it's predictive. And in certain cases, the blessing was actually or could be viewed as a curse, because it was predicting the future of a person that forfeited their blessing. You see what I'm saying? Reuben had forfeited his blessing. Now, Reuben was the eldest. And then it's Simeon and Levi, and then it's Judah. And let's back up a minute. What had happened when Jacob had only 11 sons before Benjamin was born? He made Joseph his heir because he was the eldest son of his preferred wife, Rachel. And later on, Rachel would die in childbirth as she's giving birth to Benjamin. But this caused all types of problems in the family. You remember the ornamental robe, which signified that Joseph was the heir. You remember what happened. The brothers were jealous. And while Reuben wanted to save Joseph's life mostly for his own purposes, to appear the hero before his father, Simeon and Levi, they seem to have wanted to kill him. They seem to have wanted to kill their own brother. It was Judah, the next son, the fourth son in line, who suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery. So in that sense, his motives may not have been pure, but the result was a good one. It was according to God's will that Joseph ended up, as we'll see in future studies, in Egypt, to be able to spare and to save not only the family, but all of Egypt, even the surrounding area. So just in looking at that, you have one man, Reuben, the eldest, who should have been more responsible to be a leader. He, unfortunately, was more or less thinking about himself when he thought about rescuing Joseph. Simeon and Levi were very cruel individuals, as we'll see this morning. They more than likely wanted to kill him, which comes out somewhat when we see Simeon held back when the brothers do finally go to Egypt. It's Simeon who's imprisoned. It's Simeon who bears the brunt of Joseph's acting out with his family and bringing them through this play, if you will, this drama to reveal their hearts. It's Simeon who's put in prison. Not much is said about Levi, but you could see that Judah was the one who stood up and guaranteed Benjamin's safety when they went to Egypt. Judah was the one who stood up and led the family after Joseph had been sold into slavery. It seems that while Benjamin was young, he may have been the heir, but Judah was the one that his father began to rely upon. In fact, when they moved to Egypt after Joseph revealed himself, it was Judah who led the family to the land of Goshen. And so clearly, Judah has taken a position of leadership. So as we look at the four eldest sons this morning, we're going to look at each of these individuals, and we're going to see that each of them had issues, and it starts with Reuben. Now, Reuben was actually cursed by his father, but there's a reason for it. It's not without cause. First, he did acknowledge Reuben as his former heir. He had been his heir, his eldest. He praises his character. He had once been extremely proud of his firstborn son, but while this man had excelled in honor and in power, he had a tragic flaw. Now, I remember in English class in high school reading Shakespeare. And I remember Julius Caesar. And I remember learning that Brutus had a tragic flaw. It was his pride. And throughout the centuries, we are familiar with the seven deadly sins. We're familiar with tragic flaws, something that once it gets a hold of you will destroy your life and everyone around you. Maybe you have a tragic flaw. Maybe you're incredibly stubborn. And I'm not talking about just having a sin nature, because we all have a sin nature. There are times where we all get angry. We all might have a moment of being proud. We all may have moments of lust. But if you have a tragic flaw and you can't see it and you're unwilling to see it, hopefully someone who loves you will point it out to you and you'll receive it and you'll ask God to help you change. Everyone is different, but Reuben had an issue. He was cursed by his father on his deathbed. I'm sure this must have been somewhat traumatic for him. He had been trying to get back in his father's good graces ever since, but he was cursed as a turbulent and unstable individual with a limited future. That is, he would never really realize his potential. You see, what happened here is that Jacob makes it clear, you had such great potential. I was once very proud of you. You once excelled in honor and power, but you allowed your flaw, you allowed the aspect of your character that was negative to take over, and you gave yourself over to sin. Now, it's worth mentioning that the history of the tribe of Reuben is uneventful and unimpressive. As a tribe, they really didn't amount to much. No prophet, judge, king, or other notable leader ever came from this tribe. And so Jacob's curse, if you will, is really more of a prediction about the future of the tribe of Reuben. They actually settled in the Transjordan, or on the east side of the Jordan, when they entered the promised land, and they were one of the first tribes to fall to their enemies. So a very lackluster history when we look at the history of the tribe of Reuben. But the reason that Jacob declared this prophecy, the reason that this man failed to become what he could have been, was his lust. You see, Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine, one of his four wives. Reuben slept with this concubine, Bilhah. This was considered a great dishonor to Jacob, And so he took away Reuben's birthright as the firstborn when he found out. And we learn about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. So here you have this man. Imagine he's the eldest son. His father is very proud of him. He's got a great future ahead of him. But he forfeits all of that by giving himself over to lust. Again, one of the seven deadly sins, right? Lust. Apparently, he was attracted to the handmaid of Rachel, who was Bilhah. Bilhah had given birth to some of the sons of Jacob. And now you have Reuben sleeping with her. This had happened in the past. We studied this together. And Jacob never forgot this. Clearly, on his deathbed, he brings it up again. And this is why Reuben never reached his full potential. Because he never got a handle on this tragic flaw in his life. Now, this, for many people, is, of course, a tragic flaw. They give themselves over to their lust. I want to point out that being attracted to someone isn't sin. The actual desire to be with someone or you're attracted to someone is how God programmed us. And clearly, you really can't control how you are attracted to the member of the opposite sex. And for some people who've been traumatized, they may be attracted in an unhealthy way to members of the same sex or married individuals, whatever. They may have an unhealthy lust or attraction. And you can't always control that. I'm not suggesting that that's always the fault of the individual. But what you do with that is on you. You see, he could have acknowledged in his heart, I'm really attracted to my father's concubine. But because I love my father, and because I don't want to sacrifice all the blessings of God and be humiliated in my family, I'm not going to act upon it. And I think that's an important perspective when we're thinking about sexual immorality and lust. I think a lot of people have a desire, and they beat themselves up over that desire and say, I'm such a wicked person. But you know, desires are exactly that, desires. There's a little bit of a difference between a desire and a lust. Because a desire is acknowledging, I really like that person. I'm attracted to that person. And while it may be taboo to be involved in a relationship with them, they acknowledge it. You know what? Lord, help me with that, because that's not an appropriate desire. It's not appropriate for me to be attracted to a member of the same sex. It's not appropriate for me to be attracted to someone who's already married. Or if I'm already married, it's not appropriate for me to be so attracted to someone else. You have to acknowledge those things. That's what it means to confess before God. And it may not even be a quote-unquote sinful attraction. You may be single, the other person may be single, but what are you doing with those thoughts? If your tragic flaw is to act upon your lusts, you will surely never reach your full potential in Christ. Having desires is normal. We have a sin nature. And God programmed us to have those desires. In certain situations, they're healthy and they're expected. In fact, it's what causes people to generally get to know one another, fall in love, and get married. So it's not the desire necessarily, though some desires are sinful. And that's, by the way, a distinction that I make. People will often come to me and they'll say, well, Pastor Tim, if someone loves someone, even if that person that they love is, you know, married or a member of the same sex, you know, what's the difference between that and, you know, being attracted to a member of the opposite sex who isn't married? Isn't it all the same? It's not the same. It's not even close to the same. One is an abnormal, unnatural desire that is sin no matter what. The other is a normal, natural desire that is only sin if you give into it before marriage. Are you with me? There's never a time where certain sexual situations and sexual desires are ever appropriate. And so you have to make that distinction, and I say that because in our culture today, we're quick to sort of pass over those things and say, well, we don't want to judge. No, you don't want to judge, but let's be honest, there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And so we make that distinction, but it doesn't change the fact that you still have to be in control of your sexual desires, your lust. So you can confess it if it becomes sinful. You can acknowledge if it's not sinful, but you acknowledge it before God, asking for that spiritual gift, spiritual fruit called self-control. Now, what did Reuben do? Given the first opportunity, shortly after the death of Rachel, Bilhah was now somewhat available, and guess what he did? He acted upon it, and it cost him a lot. I want to warn you, speaking of tragic flaws, if your tragic flaw is lust, it will cost you. I know far too many people that have given their hearts over to lust and have destroyed their lives, destroyed relationships, destroyed families, because they had an attraction, and rather than bringing it to the Lord and admitting that it was inappropriate, they gave themselves over to it, thinking somehow that, as the scripture says in the New Testament, you can take fire in your bosom and not be burned. You don't want to play with fire. And so Reuben's tragic flaw is that he was given over to lust, and he gave himself over to it. He got caught, which you almost always do in certain situations, right? He got caught. And this was a great dishonor to his father. And then he spent the rest of his life hoping that his father would forgive him, which doesn't seem to have happened. So Reuben's birthright is taken away and given to Joseph. And that's when his father found out. So imagine the shame, because I want to look at this, and I want you to realize if your tragic flaw is lust, ultimately you're going to live in shame, because lust leads to shame. Giving yourself over to lust brings you to a place of shame. And it's important that you make that connection, because you have to convince yourself that it's the wrong thing to do sometimes. You know, you have to, because your body and your emotions and your hormones and your mind and whatever it is, your desires, will lie to you and tell you that what you want is okay. It's all right. You know, it's love. This is what we hear today. How could it be wrong to love? No, it can be. It's called lust. And when you give yourself over to it, you end in shame. So if you want to live a life of shame and unrealized potential, and you want to never become what God has called you to be, then give yourself over to lust and be like Reuben, who is described in one translation as unstable as water. That is, water just molds to whatever it's put in. And that describes the person with lust in their hearts, and look at the consequences. Okay, let's look now at verses 5 through 7. In verses 5 through 7, we get to Simeon and Levi, and these two seem to have been very close. They were very similar, and they acted in the same way, and they both had also a tragic flaw. Let's read in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. That is to say, well, they were all brothers. You might say two peas in a pod. They were very much alike. They say frickin' frack, or in Italian, cricky croc. You know, I always heard that growing up, cricky croc. Like the idea that these two are always together. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now that's a very interesting, again, curse upon two of the sons of Jacob. We've already talked about Reuben and his tragic flaw, which was lust. But again, one of the other seven deadly sins is wrath or anger. And while I'm not getting overly Catholic by talking about seven deadly sins, we are familiar with descriptions of sin, and pretty much most sins fall into the categories of one of the seven. But looking at this, he cursed these brothers, recalling that Simeon and Levi slaughtered the men of Shechem. If you'll remember in our study back in chapter 34, they massacred all of these innocent men after agreeing to become one people. You see, their sister had been taken advantage of by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And he did love Dinah. Well, he was lusting after her, but he did want to do the right thing. And so he wanted to marry her. And the brothers came up with this plan that as long as they became one people, were willing to be circumcised, they were able to be married and there wouldn't be a problem. Everything would be okay between the clans. But they lied. And while these men had been circumcised, they were incapacitated somewhat in order to fight. They couldn't really fight. They took advantage of these men. They massacred all of them after having waited for them to be incapacitated. They attacked them. Then they seized all their possessions and enslaved their families. Does this sound like very nice people? No, they sound like terrorists. You know, Jacob considered these two sons deceitful and untrustworthy companions. That is, he would never ask for their advice. Now remember, Jacob had all these sons, and I'm sure they had family meetings, and maybe Reuben would open up his mouth and give some advice, and perhaps he was ignored by Jacob. Well, I'm not listening to you. You don't know how to control yourself. And then Simeon and Levi would open up their mouths and say, well, I'm not going to listen to you. You guys, you're hotheads. You want to kill anybody that gets in your way. And so we have wrath or anger, which for many people is their tragic flaw. Have you noticed? It's sad, but I've seen people destroy their families and their lives because they can't control their anger. Now listen, in certain cultures, it's considered acceptable to scream and to yell and to hit and to throw things. And if that's the culture you came out of, welcome to the club. I mean, when people used to come into our home growing up as an Italian-American family, they would oftentimes, if they weren't Italian, say, why do you guys always scream at one another? We're just talking, we would say. No, no, you're yelling at one another. No, we're just trying to get louder than each other. And many times it can be uncomfortable, but I grew up in an environment where it was perfectly acceptable to yell and to scream. My wife is Puerto Rican. I'll let her speak for herself. But certain cultures definitely accept that as a way to live and a way to interact with one another. Now, when you give yourself over to anger, what happens? People get hurt. People get hurt. Sometimes physically, but almost always emotionally. And there's a lot of hurt that comes from a person who's giving themselves over to wrath. Now, as we've said, they did this horrible thing, but this was probably just one of the many things these brothers did that were cruel. After all, if we go back to the case of Joseph, they seem to have had no problem, especially Simeon, seemed to have no problem putting their brother Joseph to death. Why? Because they were jealous. They were envious. That's what will happen if you're given over to wrath. What does wrath look like? Well, you have to have your way. You can't be conciliatory in any way, shape, or form. You have to be the one in charge. You have to be the one in control. If someone does something that you don't like, you open up your mouth, and usually very loudly. That's what it looks like practically. But what goes on in a person's heart? Listen, we know what Jesus said about lust. He said that if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. But what did he say about anger? If you have anger towards your brother, you're guilty of murder. You've murdered them in your heart. So again, two of the deadly sins. But let's be honest, this is a problem for many people. So you have support groups for people who are given over to sexual sin, but you also have support groups for people who are in anger management. Have you ever heard that term? Anger management. That is to recognize, I'm an angry person, I just need to control it. Now, I think that's a bit like, remember those little tubes? When we were kids on Wonderama, how many of you guys remember Wonderama? You have to be old like me, but there were these little cans you'd open up and these snakes would pop out. They were like all coiled up. Remember that? You know, you'd open up, whoosh, these things would come out. And I remember as a kid thinking, whoa, I wish I had one of those. But that's what it's like when you bottle up anger. I'm going to manage it. I'm just going to put this coiled thing inside this can. Sooner or later, the lid's going to blow off and whoosh, it's all going to come out. So I don't know that anger management is necessarily a path to success. The Bible says you can be angry and sin not. But we know anger is a sin. So it's possible to be angry, like lust, it's possible to be angry, confess that anger to God, give it to God, and learn to be peaceable and not angry. Now the holidays are coming up. That means stress. Have you figured that out? It's December 1st. By the way, it's a little cold today, so we know it's December. And we know this. We've got 25 days before the big day. Couple of weeks, we got to have all of our preparations made, our shopping and all these things. So, you know, the clock is ticking. We know what's coming. We're thinking about the family. Family may have to fly in, fly out. It starts to get stressful. And then we can't go to Costco for like the next 3 weeks. Because you think Simeon and Levi are bad? You got to deal with the traffic. You got to deal. We know it gets intense in this area around this time of year. So if you're a person given over to anger, this is not a good time of year for you, is it? So what are you going to do? Well, first of all, realize Jacob cursed their anger and their fury. Let's see it as what it is. I've heard people say, and maybe because I am Italian, they scream their head off, they yell, they wave their hands, they smack the table. By the way, watch Moonstruck if you're interested in a real demonstration of what an Italian household is like. And then they say, you have to forgive me, I'm Italian. No, you're a sinner. Being Italian is not an excuse for acting like an animal. Nor is being anything else. And sometimes I think we just need to acknowledge that our behavior needs to change. So I had to relearn a lot. You know, I really, getting married and in life and learning how to interact with my wife after I came out of my household, after she came out of her household, we needed help at times. So just how do we communicate? What do we do with that anger? And we've been programmed to think that it's okay to do some of those things and speak in that way. Well, we had to relearn a lot. It is possible to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you agree with me? Say amen. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And not conform to the image of the world. And if you don't acknowledge that, then you're going to keep making excuses for why you do the wrong thing. If your tragic flaw is anger and wrath, listen to this. These men also forfeited their future and their inheritance, because they gave themselves over to wrath. He predicted, and this again a consequence of their behavior, Jacob predicted that their anger and their fury would cause them to be scattered in Israel. Going back to our text in verse 7, look what it said. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them, and this is God speaking through Jacob, I will scatter them in Jacob, disperse them in Israel. What does that mean? Well, one of the things that they were promised in receiving the promised land were territories by each tribe. So the tribe of Reuben received their territory, the tribe of Ephraim received their territory. And when we get to this in the future, you'll see that the land that was allotted to Simeon and Levi was not a region. It was groups of cities or villages within other regions. And maybe you're familiar with this, but if you travel south on Main Street, you'll be in Clifton, you'll go through Passaic, and then you'll come out in Clifton again, because Passaic is surrounded by Clifton, like a sort of like a horseshoe right along the river. And much of the territory of Simeon was like this. They ultimately ended up in cities and villages within the tribe and tribal lands of Judah. Levi, ultimately, they became the priesthood, and so they were given specific cities throughout the whole land. So this prophecy, it became a true thing, just like the prophecy for Reuben. They were scattered as a tribe. They didn't have a tribal land. So if you were to go to a state like Pennsylvania or Connecticut, you would enter a region, right? That's not how it was. There were little areas that these people were scattered within. They didn't have a tribal identity, and this was the result of them not being able to control their anger. Now, I can speculate as to why that would be a good idea. Do you really want all these angry people together? What happens when you end up with an area governed by and controlled by people who are very, very angry? Well, you end up with Gaza. You end up with the area where Hezbollah is. You end up with Afghanistan. You end up with areas where people are just angry and willing to shed blood. So the Lord very wisely spread these people out, because, by the way, you don't want to get a whole lot of angry people together anyway, right? So that's just my thought, but at the end of the day, what Jacob said was true. The tribe of Simeon received territory that was surrounded by that of Judah, and the priestly tribe Levi lived in the city scattered throughout the tribes of Israel. And so wrath and anger brought about a decrease in the blessings and the inheritance of these two tribes, Simeon and Levi. So think about this now. 12 sons, we've gone through the three eldest, and they all really are not given much of a future to think about. It could be a little depressing, right? But then we get to Judah. And things are different with Judah. And let me just say this. Judah was not always a good person. Remember, he was in league with his brothers, and he was the one that came up with the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. But something changed. In Genesis 38, we see that he had a little bit of a dalliance, if you want to call it, with what he thought was a prostitute, but was actually Tamar. It was actually his daughter-in-law. So, you know, not always a good guy. But something drastically changed because his father put his trust in Judah. And when we get to the blessing of Judah, it's one of the lengthiest sections of this chapter. So let's look at verses 8 through 9. This is a true blessing after we've gone through these three individuals with these tragic flaws of lust and anger. We now get to Judah. And while not perfect, Judah becomes the, if you will, the eldest son of blessing. And let's read in verses 8 through 9. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Now, by the way, Judah sounds like in Hebrew the word for praise. So that's a bit of wordplay there. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Let's just stop there for a minute. That describes a very powerful group of people. And there's no curse, just blessing. He blesses Judah as the mighty kingly tribe within Israel. And that's exactly what they become, as we know. Now, as I've said, the Hebrew word for Judah sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. So, while these other sons received a curse, Judah received praise. Praise from the Father, praise, really, according to God's blessing. Why is that important? Well, Judah had his tragic flaws too. They all have flaws. But this man was able to overcome them and become a trusted son and considered to be, really, as far as I can tell here, he really became one of two of the sons. Joseph, certainly, after he was reunited with his father. But Joseph was governor of Egypt. I really believe Judah became the leading son within the family of Jacob. He became the leader. You see it, as I've mentioned already. You see it as the family comes into Egypt. Joseph is in Egypt, yeah, but Judah is with the family, with all of Jacob and his children and all of their descendants. And he seems to have been the one that stood up and led his people, led his family after they came to Egypt, or maybe even before. So the history of the tribe of Judah is one of heroes and kings, like David, who was of the tribe of Judah. They were frequently praised for their military leadership within Israel. The whole of Israel did bow down to the line of kings which came from Judah. Now, they are compared to a ferocious lion stalking and attacking its prey. It's a pretty interesting description. Of course, this explains the origin of the lion on their tribal standard or their flag. Their banner had the lion on it because of this blessing. We'll get to that later on. But of course, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah because he's descended from the tribe of Judah. And so now we see the blessing upon Judah, not just the blessing that they would be a kingly tribe, a good tribe, a praiseworthy tribe, but from them would come Messiah. Of course, their status as the kingly tribe would not be established for over 600 years. It took time. Moses actually came from the tribe of Levi. Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim, which is one of the two tribes of Joseph. Gideon, one of the heroes of the book of Judges, came from Manasseh. Samson came from Dan. Samuel would come from Ephraim, and Saul from Benjamin. But after that, we know what happened. David became the king of the tribe of Judah, and Judah became the leading tribe in Israel. And so there was always this little bit of rivalry throughout their history between Ephraim, descended the youngest son, but the heir of Joseph, according to Jacob. His tribal land was immediately north to Judah later on. Judah, of course, was the kingly tribe. And so Ephraim always thought that they were in control, and Judah always thought that they were in control. And guess what? They actually ended up fighting wars against one another and split into two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, because both of them felt that they were the better tribe, the preferred tribe. But Judah had good reason to feel that they were the kingly tribe because the prophecy that was made about them, and indeed the truth was that they would not only be the kingly tribe, from their tribe a king would come. Amen? Amen. And the scripture is clear on that. So let's look at verse 10. I have a few things to share with you this morning on this. We learn there, here's part of the prophecy, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now that's an interesting description, because that's saying that a world ruler, not just a ruler over Jerusalem or a ruler over the Jews or the tribes of Israel, but a ruler over the world would come from this tribe. And of course we know of whom Jacob is actually speaking. He predicted that they would continue to be the ruling tribe until Messiah came. Messiah. Now, the term scepter used there refers to their identity as a tribe. And this includes the right to apply and enforce Mosaic laws, which would happen in the future. And it includes the right to adjudicate capital offenses, that is, put people to death for their crimes. And the Jews had this right, and the tribe of Judah had this right for a very long time. Even during the Babylonian captivity, they retained their tribal identity, but the phrase, he to whom it belongs, is sometimes translated in some of your Bibles, Shiloh, right? This is probably related to the Hebrew word for peace, or shalom. And it refers to Messiah, and so the Jews embraced this understanding that the Messiah would come before they lost the scepter or their leadership over the people. And that's what they believe. That's what the rabbis taught. Now, this was understood by the early rabbis as referring to Messiah, and we still believe today it does. This prophecy indicates that the Messiah would come from Judah, and that's reinforced later on throughout the prophets as well. So we know that the Messiah would come from Judah, even before Jesus was born. And indeed, he did. And it also indicates that he would come while they still had the scepter. Now, we all understand and know that at the time Jesus was born, they were an occupied people. They were occupied by the Romans. They had been occupied by the Greeks. But never had they lost their tribal identity. Never had they lost the scepter. Never had they lost the right to adjudicate capital offenses. Never had they lost the right to put someone to death. But they ultimately did lose it. The scepter ultimately departed Judah around 6 or 7 A.D. King Herod's son and successor, Archelaus, was dethroned by Rome. And he was replaced by a Roman procurator named Caponius. And when this happened, the legal power of the Sanhedrin, or the leaders of Judah, called the Sanhedrin, their legal power was immediately restricted. That had never happened before. And so the adjudication of capital cases was finally lost. The scepter had departed from Judah. Now imagine if you're a rabbi teaching everyone Messiah will come before the scepter departs from Judah, using Genesis 49 as the prophecy, recognizing that Messiah will come. And you're waiting and you're waiting, and then all of a sudden you lose the right to adjudicate capital offenses. You lose your tribal identity and your leadership. You lose the scepter. Of course, that's how they looked at it, and they lamented, thinking that the word of God had failed them. And indeed, it appeared it had. They had now been deprived of the right over life and death. So what did they do? Well, history tells us they covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, and they bemoaned publicly, "Woe to us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come." That's how they responded to that event. They interpreted it as the scepter had departed from Judah. Yes, the scepter had departed from Judah. But what they didn't know, that there was a young child in Nazareth in northern Israel. The Messiah had come. He was Jesus of Nazareth. But he hadn't revealed himself yet. So rather than trust in God and say, well, Messiah must be here because God's word said that before we lose the scepter, Messiah will come, they just looked around and said, Messiah hasn't come, thinking really that it had to do with him ruling and reigning. But listen, Messiah still doesn't rule and reign over the earth. But Messiah has come. Can I hear an amen? I mean, that's what we celebrate this time of year, the coming of Messiah. And so they didn't recognize that. But do you? You recognize Messiah has come? Oh, Pastor Tim, look at the world. How could you say Messiah has come when there's war in the Middle East, when there's war in Europe, when there are problems in our country and in our world, and there's so much suffering? Well, Messiah has come. He came, they believe, this is kind of interesting, maybe 4 BC, which is interesting because technically BC means before Christ. So we don't really know. It was a guess when they tried to determine when Christ was born initially, and they dated things. But ultimately, looking back now, it seems that Christ may have been born in 4 BC, 4 years before Christ. That's the best man can do. So if that's true, let's just say that's true. He would have been 4 plus 6, he would have been what, about 10, somewhere 10 to 12 years old? Interestingly enough. What happened when he was about that age? Well, they went down to celebrate the Passover, remember? And as they were down there, he went into the temple. And he was reasoning with the scribes and the Pharisees and talking to them about his father's house. So I think it's important to recognize, regardless of how old Jesus was, that he had already come. The prophecy had not failed. The word of God had not failed. They had failed to trust God. So the scepter had been removed from Judah, but Messiah had come. And as I've said already, Messiah has come. He will come again. Amen? Amen. Christ is risen, right? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We used to say that going to church as kids. So I think it's so important that you remember that truth. Finally, closing, before we receive communion, in verses 11 and 12, we're told something interesting. And I don't know that this is necessarily a tragic flaw, but it's interesting that one of the things, in addition to these wonderful prophecies about the tribe of Judah, one of the other things we're told is that they were predicted to have become vine dressers and winemakers, which in and of itself is not a problem. But it's interesting. Let's look at verses 11 through 12. Speaking of Judah and the tribe of Judah, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with Messiah. This speaks more of the tribe of Judah. But he predicted they would become vine dressers and winemakers. Their animals would be tied to vine branches instead of to trees. So they would live in an area where they had many vines, vineyards. Their clothes would be stained with the fruit of the vine because they were vine dressers. They operated vineyards for the most part as a tribe. Their eyes would be dark like the wine. Well, that's actually a way of saying they were a little dull from the effects of the wine. So when you say their eyes are dark, what does that mean? It means that they're a little tipsy. That's what we're really saying here. You can't be drinking wine all the time and not be a little dull, right? A little dark, so to speak. And then their teeth would be white like milk when compared to their complexion. Now, we all know that when you drink a little bit of alcohol and wine, your complexion changes. Your eyes generally change too, but your complexion may get a little red or ruddy, and you know, so the teeth become white. What it's describing here is that the tribe of Judah, they like their wine. Now, you probably know this. I don't drink wine. I don't drink any alcohol anymore. And what I do know is it dulls the senses. Now, I do know two things. I do know that it's better to be sharp, right? And I also know that it's better to trust God than to doubt God. So as we look at the people responding to the promises to the tribe of Judah in Jesus' day, does that describe us? As I ask the worship team to come up or Anthony to come up. Does that describe us? We're a little dull, not quite paying attention, not necessarily because we're drinking, but just because we're not really sharp. And do we doubt the promises of God, the word of God? Do we look at circumstances on the surface and say, well, God isn't in this. God's word can't be trusted. God's word said this, or I believe it said this, and it didn't happen. And so I don't trust God. God's failed us. Now, that's a person with another tragic flaw. That's a person who doesn't trust God. And I think that we need to be the kind of people that trust God. Now, I've shared this over the last year through the election season, how it really distressed me that some Christians were like Chicken Little, declaring the sky was falling, that all was going to come to an end. And, you know, the results of the election, if you know, we're going to go one way and the world was going to fall apart and we were going to all be rounded up and herded into camps and put to death like some kind of a Holocaust. And, you know, pastors are the worst at this. They try to be pretend prophets. They write books and they try to predict the future. And they oftentimes just discourage people. Now, I don't know what the next 4 years bring. I hope good things. Looks like it, but who knows? We don't know what the next 2 months will bring before we have a transition, hopefully peaceful transition of power in our nation. But what I do know is that God can be trusted. Amen? God can be trusted. And if you go around giving people the impression that he can't be trusted, if you go around thinking, well, all is going to fail and everything is going to be terrible and life is going to be awful, and as a pastor, people come to church and they go home scared, without hope, fearing for their lives and packing dehydrated food in their garages. If that's your message as a Bible teacher and as a pastor to freak people out, I really question whether or not you're sent by God. I really do. Because even Jeremiah, who brought a message of judgment, encouraged people. He encouraged them to change and that God would bless them. So what is your message? Is it one of blessing? Do you trust God, or are you always looking at the negative? Is the glass half empty? Is it half full? What is your life like? How do you approach this world we live in? I strongly encourage you not to be pie in the sky, not to think that, you know, everything's always going to work out, but do you trust God? Communion is an opportunity to reaffirm our trust in God. As we receive the elements, what we're really saying is, I trust that God's body, Jesus Christ's body broken and his blood shed, is sufficient to save me from my sins, and that the Holy Spirit comes into my life as a consequence of my exercising faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb. And because of that faith, I believe God is working all things together for good in my life. That I have a good future of blessing, not of cursing, like we looked at with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, but with Judah, a future of blessing. Now, one of the things in the ancient world that wine was associated with was celebration. It still is. And so in a way, that last section, verses 11 and 12, kind of speak of a group of people that were called praise, but also were praiseworthy, praise God, but also seemed to be pretty positive and optimistic. And we're more likely to celebrate than to brood. Are you with me? Have we become positive people? Now, I'm not talking about positive thinking, the power of positive thinking or anything like that. But wait a minute. Are you a positive person? Are you an optimistic person? Or are you a negative person? As we prepare to receive communion, ask the Lord to help you to look at things as they really are, that you might be a blessing to all those around you. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we've looked at the futures of four of Jacob's children, and we realize we certainly don't want to be like the first three. And as we look at the life of Judah and the future of Judah and the tribe of Judah, the result of their lives was that Messiah would come from them. May Messiah be in our lives and in our hearts. May that be our legacy. And when people look at our lives, may they say, you know that person? Jesus is in their life. The Messiah, the Christ. May he be associated with us and our families. Even if people don't agree with us, may they look at our lives and know that how we live is right and good and honorable before you. That we might be a testimony. May all the world know that we are your disciples by our love one for another. May we be the kind of people, especially this time of year, that bring you praise and are praiseworthy. And when we speak and when we share, that we celebrate you in this world and the things you're doing, and the things you've promised to do. May we give people hope and encouragement. May people be lifted up by our presence and not dragged down. And as we receive communion, Lord, fill our hearts with faith. This time of year and always, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.